We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're in the midst of a look at a verse of Scripture, a sentence that runs from verse 22 and down through verse 24, and then we'll also look at 25 as well. And the issue that's before us this morning is what's been going on in this entire chapter, and that is that how to deal with a hostile world, how to live in the midst of difficulties. Things don't always go our way. I was always amazed. My older brother, I've gossiped about him a lot since I've been here, but he was 1 year older than I was, and he owned a 1948 International pickup truck. Remember those? Love to have it now. Had the old Granny Low in it. You could pull a house over with it. And it never worked right. Back in those days, if you didn't have brakes, what'd you do? Shift and pump a lot. Remember those? Lights never worked right because the wiring was rotted out. I mean, it's just a mess. He was pulled over 50 times without one ticket. 50 times. I borrowed his vehicles 3 times when I was a teenager, got pulled over 3 times, and got 3 tickets. And I just, you know, for some of us, right? So you think that I don't speed because of conviction. I don't speed because I know I can't afford to. Sometimes life doesn't go like we want it to. Sometimes we go through heartaches and difficulties that seem to overwhelm us, and we can't see our way clear. And times we get so discouraged that we just want to throw our arms up and say, what's the use? This passage of Scripture is trying to help us to learn how to live in that kind of world. And what he's going through in this section is the example of Christ. And the example of Christ given in this sentence is that Christ suffered for us. And in that suffering for us, he left us an example of how that we're supposed to follow, what we're supposed to do. And it doesn't mean we're going to adhere to everything he does and do it exactly like he did it. That's not possible. But we can trail him, if you will, follow his footsteps to the best of our ability, and commit ourselves to him and to God to help us to do the best we can to follow that example. He does it with 3 phrases, all of which start with the word who. There's 3 phrases in this verse, in these verses, and that's the one sentence with 3 phrases. The first one was, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The second one, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. And the third, we're going to look at today, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. This is the third who in this listing. And all these 3 phrases support the previous statement of Christ, the example. And so far what he said, when we're looking at Christ, we have to make a decision. Looking at Christ and deciding what to do with our life is, one, I'm not going to sin. Now, I might want to sin, I might be tempted to sin, there might be times I might become retaliatory or angry or wrath or worried or discouraged or whatever. I have to make a decision first and foremost as a believer going through hard times, I will not sin. First, I'm not going to do wrong. And there are times when all of us are tempted to do wrong because life isn't going like we want it to go. Life is tough. Don't do wrong. Second thing is I will not have deceit. I won't do any deception My words will be what they ought to be. I will always do what's right. I'll say what is right. I will demonstrate with my words that I have no ulterior motives. I'm not out to deceive anybody. I'm not out to say something I shouldn't say. I want to tell the truth. I don't want to be deceptive. There won't be any deceit in my mouth. I will not revile. Verse 23, people will say things they shouldn't say. I will not say back to them in kind. I'll respond to evil and reviling in the right way. I will say the right thing. Even though I might be tempted to respond in like kind to somebody who is saying something about me or to me, I will try to do everything I can to avoid speaking about them in the same light. I read a statement, I heard a statement by a pastor here a month or so ago that said that when asked about somebody's criticism about him, he said there was no way he could answer the question about the criticism without casting a bad light on the individual who criticized him, and he would not stoop to making that criticism because it would make you think badly of this person in order to make you think good of him. And I thought, I know that a little complicated the way I said that, but basically he was saying, I'm not going to respond in kind. If a person reviles me, I will not revile them back. So we have seen that God says, you want to get through hard times? Choose. Don't sin. Choose to speak the truth. Watch your words. Watch your tongue. Choose not to be revilers. Do not respond in kind. Don't revile back. And then the next thing he says is that when that he will not threaten. He will not cast aspersions on an individual. He will not say anything evil against that individual. And the last thing in verse 23 was committing himself to God, which we talked about last week as well. Now, the next phrase. This is the third in the phrases here. Who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. When things are going bad or going, as we might consider, wrongly against us, what is our focal point as a general rule when we're going through those things? If Mark was out in his garage, okay, and Mark's hammering with the hammer and he hits the wrong nail, what's Mark's focal point? The wrong nail. Is that correct? Because when we hurt, what do we think about? We think about us. Our immediate response to pain is inward. What did Christ go through? Unimaginable suffering. Unimaginable hardship. Horrible treatment and rejection, taking upon himself the sins of the entire world. What was his thought? Look at the verse. What does it say? He bore what? He himself bore our sins. The focal point of our Lord and Savior through the hardest time of his entire existence was taking upon the sins of the world, and his focal point was me. Now, what did he say? Christ left us an example. So, therefore, if I'm struggling in life with hardships, what should be my focal point? Somebody else other than me. Can I do something for somebody else? You cannot get through life by dealing with life by proxy. You can't delegate the responsibility of helping people to somebody else. You have to choose. You have to decide that when you're under fire, you can't say my first thoughts are about me. My first thoughts are about my hardships and my difficulties. That's why it's so nice and refreshing. If you go to someone and say, how are you doing? Their response is, well, that's not important. What's important is, how are you doing? Right? Because then he turns the focal point from me to you. It says, Christ bore our sins. Peter is looking here at this redemptive suffering of Christ for the sins of the world as the best, most exacting, most perfect example of how to deal with hard times in life. Finding, if you will, what Paul says is the way of escape. And one of the most important decisions or discussions in this passage is about this suffering of Christ, because it helps us to understand and get this word. If you don't get any other word this morning, get this word, is that suffering has purpose. Purpose. Christ was not a martyr. Christ was a substitute. Christ did not have his life taken from him. Christ laid his life down. And in the laying of his life down, in the commitment, as he said earlier, of his life to God, in that commitment that meant he would lay his life down, laying of his life down brought about great suffering, but the suffering had purpose. You can get through tough times if you'll keep in your brain that this thing going on in my life right now has purpose. But please don't fall in the trap to trying to figure out what that purpose is. You start doing that, you are in trouble. Our ability to see the plan of God in all of its detail, to understand how something that can bring glory to God in some fashion, in some form, can come from this item in our lives, is beyond the scope of our ability, at least at this point in time in life. Now, whether we'll even understand it in heaven, maybe to some degree, Scripture would indicate that we understand some things. But even then, I think that we will have some intellectual limitations in heaven. He bore our sins. In fact, I love the fact that many translations include the word himself, because the himself in this, in the Greek, gives the sense of he alone could do this. It was his task. If Christ did not die, folks, we would still be in our sins, and there would be no other alternative. Do you understand? There is no other way. There is no other means of salvation other than the person of Jesus Christ. If Christ did not die, we could not fix this by finding someone else to die for us. There was no other choice. It was him and him alone. And he understood that his purpose in suffering was to bring about the redemption of mankind of paying for their sins. And only he could do it. If you can, in your brain, and I in my brain, could understand that if I get pulled over and guy's going to write me a ticket, that God has a bigger purpose. I may not understand it, but I know that God made me, God put me here, God allowed this to take place in my life, and God has a purpose right now at this moment in my life, right now. And I may not understand that purpose. I can't say I understand why people get sick. I can't understand why people get injured. I don't understand why somebody gets in a wreck and someone else doesn't. Why one person's car breaks down and another one doesn't. Why someone invests in something and they lose everything and another one makes everything. I don't understand all that. All I know is God is a God of purpose. And you and I are in this world uniquely placed where we are at this point in time. We are the one and only. I mean, there's just one of you, which at times is a great blessing, obviously. He himself, he bore, he offered, he took up, if you will, he made the sacrifice necessary, the tense given the idea of once and for all sacrifices, never to be repeated. This sacrifice, this is the weight of sin in his body, and I don't think the idea of body is trying to suggest that the body was the only thing involved in the sacrifice, But certainly the way Peter would address it, as well as the author of Hebrews later on, the body was significant. Now he's saying to us, Peter is writing to these individuals who are living under the rulership of a harsh master, and he's saying to them, your body may go through hard times. I was looking at shoes the other day, and I was reading the captions on the shoes. It said, these shoes are designed for people with bad knees. Thinking, is that what I need? Shoes for people with bad knees? Do you have anything for a bad body altogether? You know, everything hurts. You know, I mean, what do we need? You know, I mean, and so you got our bodies, from what I understand and from what I observe, our bodies fall apart. These individuals were in the midst of a crisis situation in which their bodies were, in many cases, subject to great pain, subject to great difficulty. We are quite blessed to live in this country at this point in time in history to not see the kind of suffering physically that so many others have seen down through the centuries. Christ's body suffered. It was inflicted with great pain. I know in recent days there's been movies that have tried to depict the suffering of the cross. I chose not to see the movie, but I've been told that it was graphic, trying to depict it. That years ago, a doctor wrote a paper on the crucifixion and tried to depict it based upon the description of Scripture. In every way that you might want to look at that passage of Scripture as recorded in the Gospels about his death, his body suffered great anxiety. Great, great hardship. And why did he do this? Because there was a problem that needed a resolution. And what is the problem? He bore what? Our sin. It was our sins that he bore, because that's the problem. If we would look at our life's problems in the same way and recognize that even though we may be going through whatever hardship we might be going through and whatever difficulty there is, there are people within the context of our life that have problems too. So what we have to do is get our focus off of our problem and put it on their problem. But the tendency is, and we all know this, the tendency is nobody knows the suffering I'm going through. Nobody knows. And nobody could suffer the way I'm suffering. Nobody could be hurting as much as I'm hurting. And so we put ourselves in the focal point of our attention rather than everyone else around us. I would tell you that I would say on any given Sunday, on any day of the year, that there's somebody in your life that's going through a hard time. Any day of the week. Jesus suffered physically, his body, because he gave his body, as author of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, he gave his body willingly that we might be saved. And it says, himself bore our sins in his own body, where? My translation says, tree. This is a favorite phrase for Peter. He uses it in Acts 5 and I think also in Acts 10. It's the way that he refers to the crucifixion. He refers to it with this word tree. This is also can be understood as a club, a piece of wood. Peter uses this phrase. I don't understand why that was the choice of God. I don't know. I can go back to Galatians and back to Deuteronomy and say there's something about the curse of a tree, and maybe all of that's true and maybe not. I don't really know. But whatever the case may be, for some reason, my Savior chose to allow himself to be crucified on a tree. I cannot imagine in a million years the agony of crucifixion. But understand, he was not the only person that's ever been crucified. If tradition is correct, Peter also suffered the same death, but upside down. And whether or not that's true or not, that's the tradition. Christ died on a tree, on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, the agony of this death. And if I was in the midst of that situation, all I could think in my mind would be, give me some relief. I don't think it was wrong or a mistaken situation that Christ refused the drink. I don't think that was a mistake that he did that. I think it was to demonstrate to us that he wasn't there for himself. He was there for us. He chose to say, this isn't for me. It's not a focus on me. How could anybody hanging on a cross, being crucified by what Luke says in Acts 2, by wicked men, how could a person do that, turn and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? How could he do that? Because the focal point wasn't in his suffering. His focal point was that it was dying for the sins of the world, a problem with which only he could deal with. And having died, it gave a purpose. Look at the purpose of his death. That we, having died to sin, and he's going to use two participles here to try to give us an idea about this, and one in the aorist and one in the subjunctive, and the idea is, having died to sin, and the second, that we might live. Okay, those are the two purposes. Christ died for our sins. Amen? Right? That did something for us as far as sin is concerned. What did that do for us as far as sin is concerned? It made us, what's the first participle? Stay with me. I know you're tired. It made us dead to sin. All right? Christ died. He bore our sins on the cross, on the tree, right? To pay it. And the result of that, the purpose of that, was that we might be dead to sin, and that we might live righteously. See the two purposes? So God, looking at us, says, I got to take care of the sin problem. The first part of the sin problem is sin makes you dead, right? It condemns you. He says, I'm going to remedy that problem. I'm going to make you dead to sin. Sin no longer has power over you. Is that a revelation? Especially maybe this last week? That sin's done a pretty good job being dead, hasn't it? But we are, as believers, dead to sin. That we might live righteously. Purpose. Why did Christ die? That we might be made dead to sin, that we might live righteously. Dead, aorist, past, done, not to be repeated. Subjunctive, that it ought to happen. This is what we ought to do. That's the purpose of his death. And he has put us, I think, both positionally and to some degree practically dead to sin. I think is what Paul is trying to talk about in Romans chapter 6, that we've been crucified with him. Galatians chapter 2, he says we've been crucified with Christ that he might live in us. So the idea, the same thing Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We're dead, and yet we're alive. We're dead to sin and its consequence and its end and its condemnation and its wrath, and we've now been made alive to God. Dead and alive. All because somebody lived a life beyond the view of themselves with the view to serve and minister to somebody else. What's it going to be like when you stand before God one day and you tell him about the problems you've had? You think he'll go, wow, your life was tough. I'm really surprised. You think he knows? I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful If when in the presence of God at the end of all things, that your life's heartaches would be a surprise to everybody else. That everyone else be surprised about what you've had to endure and to deal with. God knows, right? Because your focal point has not been on your suffering, but how to alleviate the suffering of others. And I'll even go further, how to meet the needs yourself of those whom God has put in your path. Die to sin, that you might live righteously. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And the life that God wants us to live at this point in time is something that we ought to do, because his death made it possible for us to do right. Remember what I said at the very beginning about the example of Christ? The first thing it was, it said, he did no sin. Well, how is that possible? It's not possible outside of the work of God in my life. And Christ, having died for me, made it possible for me that I might live righteously, that I might live the life that I have now been given before him for his presence. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live righteously. And then this next phrase that has caused all kind of angst for all kinds of people. By his stripes you were healed, right? So in other words, Christ died so I wouldn't have to be sick. No. 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 How do I know? Look at you. I mean, if Christ's death remedied us from all physical maladies, something went wrong, folks. Something went wrong. And I don't think anything went wrong. By his stripes, I do think clearly Peter is referring to Isaiah 53. But in Isaiah 53, it says, by his stripes we are healed. He changes the pronoun here to the second person plural, I think because he wanted to make a point to his audience, to say to his audience, you, all of you, he says, I want you to know, this is what you have received by the death of Christ, that he bore your sins on the cross of Calvary, that he died, he made it so you're dead to sin, alive to live righteously, and now he has healed you by his bruises. Bruises, interesting word in the New Testament, only occurs here in the entire New Testament. And the idea behind it is that it was used as a word in the medical field to talk about welts or bruises as a result of a beating. Well, certainly there are welts and bruises on Christ's body as a result of the beatings he received. I think Peter's using it in a broader sense in this passage of Scripture to say all that Christ endured for the sake of who? Me. For the sake of my sin. By his stripes, by his bruises, by these welts, by these recipients of the blows, by the thorns on his brow and the nails in his hands and his feet, by the sword in his side, by his death, by his body being broken, by his life being given up, by his blood that was shed, all of those have brought about a healing for me. And let me say this, and please understand this, I don't mean any disrespect or trying to twist anything about physical problems and everything. I'd much rather be healed spiritually than physically. I'd much rather know that I'm right with God rather than my body is healthy. If I have to spend the rest of my life in illness and still go to heaven, I'm willing for that trade. I'm willing for that. I'm always reminded of the passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, about Lazarus and the rich man. And there's an interesting verse, I think it's verse 25. It makes a statement to the effect that he says, you in your life did well, he suffered, now he's comforted. And I think, wow. How long is eternity, by the way? After you've been there a few thousand years, you go, wow, what time is it? What comparison is there between here and there? I mean, there's no comparison. That's why Paul says in his South Carolina draw, I reckon that this world cannot be compared to that. By his stripes we are healed. And this word is used extensively in Scripture. When Jesus was talking to about the Pharisees, said their problem was they would not listen to his message. And if they don't listen to his message, he says, they're so out of understanding of this, he says, I cannot heal them. I can't do anything for their soul. I can't change that. He says, their understanding is darkened. Peter uses the same phrase. Paul uses the same phrase repeatedly in Scripture. The idea is that people need to be healed, and the healing is a spiritual healing. And how did it come about? Because somebody suffered and didn't think of themselves, but thought of me. If you were on the cross and you had the ability to call 10,000 angels, what would you have done? I think we all would have made that phone call. He did not. By his stripes we are healed. Then he tells us why, verse 25. What were you like? What was I like? I was like a sheep. Okay? And this sheep that I was like, this thing that I was like, was going where? Where is that, by the way? How many have ever been astray? Where are you going when you're going astray? You're going nowhere. How fast? Right? I mean, you're going and going and going, but you're not getting anywhere. And the thing is about the world is they think they're getting somewhere, right? And when they arrive, what do they find? Nothing, because they're going astray. How dumb are sheep? And that's the thing they always talk about, which I've often wondered why God would use sheep so often to talk about us. But they're going off into places. When we lived in the country, out in the ranching community, we had to take care of cattle and sometimes buffalo. The dumbest animals in the world, I tell you. It didn't matter how good the feed was on one side, they had to get to the other side of that fence. Always had to get to the other side because they knew there was something better on the other side. Isn't that the world? Always chasing to something on the other side. He said, we had a problem. Our problem was sin, and sin had made us dumb. And please do not mistake in the fact that people in the world who are chasing after sin are dumb when it comes to what they're looking for. They think they have answers, and they have no answers. We should never be surprised about how ignorant sin can make people. We're going astray. But Christ, the Savior, has come, and in his coming, he has given his life on the cross of Calvary that we might be saved and that we've been made dead to sin, that we might live righteously because we were so lost and so astray, and his focal point of his entire life was to seek and to save that which was lost, which is me, rather than himself. And that has caused something that now I have returned to who? Last part of verse 25. The shepherd and overseer of what? Please get this. He's the shepherd and the overseer of what? my soul. Yeah, that part of me that you can't see, the part of me about who I really am, that non-physical aspect. Now, how important is that for someone going through hard times? It's vital to understand that the world may do things to me physically, but it doesn't do anything to me really. Because the real me has a shepherd and an overseer that's got it all worked out. That's why he says in the first part of this, when he gives the example of Christ, Christ committed himself to God. He says, God, you've got this worked out. My soul is safe with you. So the world comes along and throws some ugly thing at our lives, and our lives has taken a horrible downturn physically and temporally, and that everything's turned upside down, all of that. I can sit back and say it's not a problem because Christ has taken care of my soul. And what's the most important thing to take care of? Our soul. If you go to the hospital and he pronounces the horrible verdict, what do you say? That may happen to my body, but my soul is okay. If you have a financial turnaround and life is corrupt and everything knocks out from underneath you, you can say, well, all my money may be gone, but guess what? My soul is okay. Because who keeps it? Christ. He is the shepherd, feeder, leader, sustainer of my soul. He takes care of me. So, take out your notes there, and I'm going to give you 7 things. And I want you to write these down. I should have wrote them on a screen for you, but I'm going to give these 7 things. This is taken from the first part of this section where we started, and I want to try to get across to you in the simplest way and clearest way that I can possibly do, and most concise way about the things you need to do to get through hard times. 1, remember it's temporary. He says we are pilgrims and sojourners, which means it's temporary. I love the guy's statement. He said he loves the Old Testament where it says it came to pass. He says, because it didn't come to stay, it came to pass. What do we have here, folks? Temporary. How long is your problems going to last? Temporarily. Well, how long is that? Could be your life. How long is that compared to eternity? Temporary. Remember, it's temporary. 2, in the process, don't become a part of the problem. Don't become a part of the problem. Now, we've already seen today, what's the problem? Sin. So don't become a part of the problem of sin. That's why he says abstain from. And he goes on and makes that long list there about what not to do. That's why Jesus says when he was doing what he did, he says he did no sin. So don't become a part of the problem. Don't do wrong. If someone does something to you that they should not do and you suffer wrongfully for it, unjustly, do not become a part of the problem. Don't sin in response. There are times when people will irk you, will push you to the edge, correct? Will just make you, how many have ever gotten ticked at somebody, right? I mean, and your brain's going, what in the world? And then somebody along the way pops some ideas in your brain, and sometimes they find a way to your tongue. Correct? Don't become a part of the problem. 3, submit. Single word. Submit. To who? Whoever you need to submit to. And who is the highest submission point? God Almighty is. Submit. There's a whole list in this whole section about submission, doesn't he? About governments and kings and masters and so forth. Submit. Number four, always be ready to do good. And goes through a list of there about honoring people and doing good by them. Always be ready to do good. Now, this is interesting to me, is because it seems like most people spend most of their time thinking about how to be bad. You know, how to retaliate. Someone says something, you go, wow, I know what a good comeback for that would be. You know, rather than thinking in the whole mind, the thinking, all right, I got to be ready here to do good. I'm going to come in contact with someone who's been a problem for me, and I got to be thinking, what can I do good for this person? Seek a way to do good. Always be ready to do good. Always. Number five, live with God in mind. Live with God in mind. And what I mean by that is that you're going to commit yourself to God, you're going to live in the fear of the Lord, and think of every action, every reaction, every thought, everything I do, everything I think and say, all of it in light of God. He rules my life. He's the one that matters about all of this. He and Him alone. Live with God in mind. Number six. To this I was called. To this I was called. I don't know why. I don't. Why God chose this whole thing, I don't know. I don't know. Why have a world full of sin? Why have the fall in the first place? Always in theology, they're always making the answer to the question, you know, the existence of evil. Why is there existence of evil? I don't know. Other than to say that in some way that's beyond my understanding, God is glorified. And if God does everything the best that can be done, then evidently this is the best. That scares me sometimes. This is the best? Yeah, because God always does the best. I have to keep in mind that God's called me to this. And so whatever it is that's befallen me, whatever difficulty it is, I have to say, God, to this you have called me, let me be faithful. God, keep my mind on you. God, help me to be ready to do good in the midst of this situation. God, help me to keep in my mind that this is just temporary. God, help me to be in this situation without being contaminated with sin within the situation. God, help me to find out where I need to submit in my life and to those around me. God, help me to know to this I've been called. And number seven, walk in the steps of Christ. Walk in the steps of Christ, which are, don't sin, guard my tongue. Don't sin, guard my tongue. Do no harm. I'm doing these fast, I'm sorry. Walk in the steps of Christ, don't sin, guard my tongue, do no harm, commit my life to Christ, or the Father. See your life as a part of a purpose that's bigger than that, and serve others. That was six under the seven. Let me say it again. Don't sin, guard my tongue, do no harm, four, commit my life to the Father. See my life as part of a bigger purpose and serve others. Now, maybe none of this will help you get through hard times, but it'll keep you so busy you won't recognize the hard times you're going through. Right? At least that. Then at least you'll forget your problems. Just like the guy says, my finger hurts. Well, hit your toe. You'll forget about finger. I really believe that our problem so often is that we become so me-centered in our thinking. Because when you hurt, it's you that hurts. So I challenge you. Try to think of these seven things. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your example. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our life is lived that will follow your example, will follow the admonitions of Peter, and help us to get through this temporary time with great joy and great peace. We pray these things in Christ's name.